insanity of the city of Sodom. Over the past few years, drag queen story hours are events that have been increasingly held in public venues across the state, in libraries, in schools, and even in our own community here in Anne Arundel County. And these vile presentations, a man dresses up as a woman, which, by the way, is a violation of God's law, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. God says that is not only condemned, but that's an abomination before the Lord. But these vile presentations where a man dresses up and makes himself out to look as a woman are designed to accomplish something. These story hours are designed to indoctrinate children in both sodomy and transgendered as if it's normal, as if it's right, as if it's correct. This is a way to normalize the LGBT lifestyle. Some drag queens have actually admitted that their goal is to groom the next generation. In other words, they're recruiting. Knowing they cannot reproduce by God's design, they need to recruit into their perverse lifestyle. These are men that Satan is using to promote perversion to young children in these drag queen story hours. Satan is very powerful in working around our country. And there are Christians, there are citizens who are standing up against this. There's churches who've taken a stand against these drag queen story hours. A church in California, for example, in Chula Vista, publicly and vocally opposed their local public library for doing this. The pastor and his church came to the building this past weekend, and discovered their church had been vandalized from one end to the other as a result, they believe, of standing up against this evil in the culture. South Bay Pentecostal Church in Chula Vista is openly critical of the Chula Vista Public Library hosting one of these drag queen events. And their church building was vandalized with graffiti on the walls. It's interesting to see what the graffiti said. It just wasn't a mess. They wrote Lucifer on the walls of the church. Satan. They wrote the King of Hell on the walls. The pastor, Amado Hussiar, was being interviewed by the local news outlet, and he said he had no doubt that his church was targeted because of its campaign against these drag queen events. Sure enough, every corner of the church, there were phrases and hateful words and graffiti on the walls. And Hussiar said, "I'm heartbroken, but I am going to continue to speak." He reiterated his opposition to these events. He said that this should not be happening because these events are not age appropriate for the children who are being targeted. And furthermore, they're being held on property that is funded by taxpayers. Taxpayers shouldn't be forced to fund this, he was saying. And the group that is in opposition to this across the country, called Mass Resistance, denounced the vandalism, and let me quote what they said. They said, "As we have all seen, the rabid and unhinged pro-LGBT activists believe that no laws or rules of decorum prevent them from harassing, intimidating, and destroying anyone who disagrees with their agenda." It's interesting, they also said they see a pattern here. Mass Resistance noted that satanic imagery is frequently featured by some drag queen performers, adding that in our research into the backgrounds of drag queen performers targeting young children in public libraries, we have noticed a very disturbing amount of satanic imagery and the Church of Satan depiction. This is also found in the LGBT movement in general, they said. Thus, it is sadly not surprising that they are attacking a Christian church with such things. One Christian counselor, looking at what's taking place, said that these drag queen story hour events constitute the greatest grooming program that was ever devised, groomed by predators, laughing all the way to the bank, as they put it. It's interesting that in Texas, two men charged with sexually assaulting a child were allowed to read after they were charged, allowed to read in one of these story hours at the Houston Public Library this past year. What is very clearly happening in our culture is the men who serve Satan, indeed they do, these men who serve Satan are bold and they are unafraid to publicly recruit children in our day. These are men who are doing the will of Satan as the servants of Satan. Clearly, what we need today is Christian men and women and young people who will stand boldly for Jesus Christ in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and that they will not back down and not apologize for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they will stand boldly and say, this is what the Word of God clearly says about these things. God knows that in our day, many Christians are AWOL. They have gone off, in a sense, and said, well, we're not going to fight this fight. We're not going to stand for the truth of God's Word. But that's not what Christ calls us to do and what He calls us to be. He calls us to boldly stand in our day in a wicked and perverse generation and declare the truth of God's Word. What does it take? What is the kind of person that God uses in the battles that are happening in our day? Have your Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue in our study of the heroes of the faith. And we come to a man who's rather unlikely, but God chose him nonetheless, this unlikely man, God chose him nonetheless to win a very important victory for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And it's interesting to look at that last phrase there, because when we look at the man we're going to examine today, Gideon, we discover that he is described right there in that last phrase, who was weak. We're going to see the weakness of Gideon, but out of weakness he was made strong, and he waxed valiant in fight, and he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. In this case, we're going to see it is the Midianites. Gideon is a good example for us and a good lesson for us of what is the man or what is the woman or what is the young person that God uses? What must be in their life? Turn, if you would, to Judges 6, which gives us the account of Gideon's life and battle. Judges chapter 6, we find the first quality of Gideon illustrated as he interacts with the angel of the Lord. Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. Judges 6 and verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. There's a man who's trying to protect his crop. He recognized the Midianites, if they see him, are going to come steal his food. So he's trying to protect his crop, hiding behind the winepress while he's threshing out his wheat. And then the angel, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Israel was in a terrible, terrible straits at this point in time. As we'll see in a moment, the Midianites, a vast army, would come and steal all their food, steal their crops, devastate the land, and Israel was hungry and starving. And Gideon here is saying he doesn't understand what's happening because he remembers hearing from his ancestors the promises of what God had done and what God promised to do, and he wasn't seeing any of that in his day. He said, in our day, we're doing terribly. Things are not going right. What's wrong with this picture? The problem for Israel and the problem that Gideon needed to understand is the trouble that came upon Israel was due to its own rebellion and its disobedience to God's law. If you're there in chapter 6, just look back at verse 1, because verse 1 explains, verses 1 through 10 explains the problem that Israel was in. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which were in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the land, out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Israel was in desperate straits, and they cried out to God and said, God, deliver us. We're hurting here. We're starving. And God sends them a prophet and says, the reason you're starving is your disobedience to my law. The reason you're starving is you've turned to begin to worship the idols of those nations that I told you drive out of the land. You have rebelled against me, and that's why you are suffering. God sent the Midianites, in a sense, to discipline his children Israel because of their violation of his law. You see, what Gideon didn't understand and what the children of Israel didn't understand is that God's law is supreme. That is, you cannot break the law of God, so to speak, because the law of God is a fixed part of the universe. Rather, you bring the consequences of violating God's law upon yourself when you break God's law. So if someone were to say that, oh, we're going to pass a piece of legislation that says the law of gravity is suspended, wonderful, let's test it out and take you up to a 10-story building and have you jump off and see if your piece of paper with ink spilled on it suspended the law of gravity or not. No, you know that that's foolish. That person, if they jumped off the 10th, they're going to break themselves on the law of God, the law of gravity. It's not just true of the physical laws. It's true of all the moral laws of the universe as well. And so the people of Israel didn't believe this. They thought, we could violate God's law and get away with it. We can go worship idols and it won't have any impact upon us. They were devastated to discover the great and disastrous impact that it did bring upon them. Now, Gideon didn't fully understand that the problem here was that Israel had violated God's law, and that no man who doesn't understand that principle can be used by God. That God's law is supreme. And Gideon came to understand in this conversation with the angel, he came to understand that God's law is supreme and that it cannot be broken, but that it will break us upon it. Now notice that Gideon also said that he believed that God had abandoned Israel. Where's God? Where's God when we need him? God had not abandoned Israel. Rather, Israel had abandoned God. This is what the angel had instructed him. Israel had thrown off God's law. Israel had rebelled and disobeyed God. They had turned from the one true God to be worshiping the idols of the wicked religions that were around him, those religions that God had told them to expel from the land. God chose Gideon to be the answer for Israel's problem. God sent a prophet, and then God sent Gideon to be the judge to deliver Israel from this. Look at verse 14, what the angel says, the angel of the Lord says to Gideon in Judges 6:14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The first thing we learned, that if God is going to use you, you've got to know and understand that the law of God, God's word, is supreme. The second thing we see here in Gideon, a man that God used, is because Gideon was humble. We see the humility
of Gideon. He sees himself not only as poor, he sees himself not only as a nobody, but he says, I'm a nobody from a family of nobodies. And he's referring there to his tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. And we know a little bit about the tribe of Manasseh when Jacob, who later was called Israel, when Jacob gave his blessing. Let's look at that. Just keep your finger there in Judges. Back to Genesis chapter 48, when just before he was dying, Jacob, who's also been renamed Israel, was giving his blessing to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, notice verse 14. And Israel, that's Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. In other words, the blessing, the expected blessing, the greater blessing was to go to Manasseh, the firstborn, and Jacob was reversing that, doing the opposite. Notice verse 17, Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, and displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head, to put it onto Manasseh's head. Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And the father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So Manasseh, the firstborn, did not get the firstborn blessing. He was set back lower, in a sense, than his brother Ephraim. So Gideon was recognizing that his tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, was less than the tribe of Ephraim. And we look at the genealogy. Manasseh only had one son. He gave birth to one son, Machir, and Machir only had one son, Gilead. Now, Gilead was blessed by God with six sons, and the very first son of Gilead was Abiezer, who was the father of Joash, who was the father of Gideon. So Gideon is exactly five generations from the leader of the tribe, Manasseh, but it was of not only a lesser tribe, but then his family within that tribe was even lesser. Gideon was a humble man. He recognized that he was a nobody, that his family was a group of nobodies, nobody of any great particular noteworthiness at all. But God can use a person who is humble. Why? Because God knows that a person who is humble, if they remain humble, they're not going to take the glory to themselves, say, what great things I have done. They're going to give glory to God for anything that is accomplished in and through their life. Humility comes from seeing God as he truly is and seeing ourselves as we actually are. And God can use a humble man. Look what, go back to Judges 6. Look what the angel says. You know, Gideon says, I'm a nobody from a family of nobodies. And the Lord said in verse 16, the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. He said, Gideon, it doesn't matter that you're a nobody. If I am with you, you will accomplish what I send you to do. It may look impossible to you, Gideon, and it did. Gideon looked at this. You know, he's threshing wheat behind the wine press, hiding from the Midianites, fearful for... He's not anyone that's out front, looks like a leader. No, didn't look like he would accomplish anything at all. But because God was with him, we see Gideon accomplishing great things in the name of the Lord. The humble are those who are not focused on themselves. Rather, they're focused on the greatness of God and what it is that God has intended to accomplish through them. You see, it was quite obvious it would have to be by God's power that any victory over the Midianites would come. It was only by God's power that Gideon, a nobody, could accomplish anything of any significance at all. Humility comes by seeing God's greatness and seeing our own weakness, our own smallness, and indeed our own sin. I believe it's right that Christianity is impossible without humility. The Christian life cannot be lived without humility. Pastor MacArthur has said that humility is the foundation of all graces, that it's the very center of the Christian life. John Calvin said humility is the sovereign virtue, the mother of and the root of all virtue. We know that such statements are true because of what Jesus himself said. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? In the Beatitudes, he said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A blessing Jesus pronounced on those who have humility. The Apostle James writes, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And it would be safe to say that humility is actually essential in the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian without exercising that virtue of humility. First and foremost, that you'd say, I need what Jesus Christ accomplished for me. I cannot save myself. It's his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. It's the work he completed. That is essential. I cannot do for myself what Jesus did for me. And the humility to say that I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior and receive him as my Savior and my Lord. So it's not only the start of the Christian faith that demands humility, but every step of the Christian faith, humility is integral to our walk with the Lord. After all, the prophet Micah, you may remember the famous verse in Micah 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires for thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's a definition of the Christian life, walking humbly with God. And so it's clear that when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're not immediately humble. Yes, there's elements of humility that have to be there, or else we would never have come to faith in Christ. But we have a death struggle against pride the rest of our walk of this life in this world. A death struggle with pride. And we need to grow in humility. We need to exercise humility in our lives. This is the person that God uses. If we're proud, God cannot use us. He chooses not to use us because, as Scripture says, God resists the proud in James. God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. It's amazing to see what Scripture warns us about pride. And this is particularly apropos in our day where we're told that your self-esteem and being proud is really important. In fact, that's the whole sodomite movement is all about pride about their sodomy, pride about this abomination. They hold pride parades because they're proud of their abomination and their rejection of God's law. And that's the opposite of what Scripture says, that we're to have a humility. And there's awful consequences for those who live the life of pride. Not only does God resist the proud, in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, the very first list of things, seven things that God hates, seven things that God labels an abomination, the very first one is pride. God hates a proud look, a haughty eyes. And the very next verse says, not only does that, but pride goes before destruction. That a person who is pride is on the verge of a destruction. Pride is the great sin that we need to avoid. Indeed, we're warned that pride was one of the great sins of Sodom. Ezekiel, let me read Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom and her daughters. They had pride, excess of food, prosperity, and ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. And so the downfall of Sodom is an illustration of pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In contrast, we find that God promises to bless those who are humble, those who follow like Christ. Do you know that Christ identified himself in that humility? Come unto me, all who are labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly in heart is that phrase for humility. In fact, if we study Philippians 2, and encourage you to read this on your own, but Philippians 2 gives a beautiful description of Christ's humility to come into this world from heaven and be born of a virgin. All of those things were enormously humbling for the Lord Jesus Christ, going from being recognized and honored and praised and worshiped in heaven by all the angels to being a human being who is despised, rejected, ultimately crucified on the cross. An enormous humiliation took place. And we, to be like Christ, we have to grow in humility ourselves. That's the path of greatness. The path of being used by God is that path of humility. So how do we cultivate humility in our hearts and lives? First, I think we need to focus on the greatness of our sin, the greatness of our shortcomings, how we have violated God's law. Secondly, we need to focus on the greatness of God himself, our own inadequacy and God's adequacy. consider ourselves, as John Owen said, two things we need to humble us. First, let us consider God in his greatness, his glory, his holiness, his power and majesty, and his authority. Then let us consider ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. True humility results from seeing God as he truly is and seeing ourselves as we truly are. Secondly, we have the life of Jesus as an example to us of how to grow in humility. You remember Jesus had his 12 disciples, and on the road, on the way to Jerusalem, they were squabbling amongst themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. Jesus had told them he was going to the cross, he was going to die, and they began to immediately squabble. Okay, who's going to replace him as the leader of this band of 12? Who's going to be top dog? They were fighting and squabbling with one another, and Jesus said to them in Matthew 20, he called them to himself, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they do their great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As we serve, using the gifts God's given us, as we serve the body of Christ, as we serve those who are not in Christ at this point, as we witness to them with our life, it is as we serve, we will learn that humility that was clearly manifest in the life of Jesus Christ. Know the greatness of your own sin, and know the greatness of your God, and serve others. These are the pathways to growing in humility. And so God was ready to use Gideon because Gideon was one who understood God's law is supreme. Secondly, Gideon was a humble man. Let's look at the third thing, going back to Judges chapter 6 and verse 25. Judges 6 and verse 25. And it came to pass the same night, in other words, the conversation that Gideon had with the angel of the Lord earlier the day. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 of his servants, his men, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, why ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. And if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Zerubbabel. That is, they called Gideon Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has thrown down his altar. So in that day, you could see they had tree-hugging terrorists. You see, they not only had an altar on which they offered sacrifices to Baal, they had a grove of trees, and they worshiped these trees as they worshiped Baal. And he went and cut down their idols. He cut down the altar of Baal, and he cut down the trees, this grove of trees that these tree huggers worshipped. And these tree huggers were not very happy about it. They were terrorists. They were ready to come the next morning and kill Gideon. It's like, bring him out here so that we may kill him. Quite obviously, Gideon was taking a great risk to destroy the idols of his day. And the next morning it was very clear that his act of obedience to the Lord was not at all appreciated by the people of his town. But notice here something happened with his father. This altar to Baal and the grove of trees was on land owned and controlled by his father Joash. In other words, his father at least tolerated the idolatry. We're not sure if it went beyond just tolerating the idolatry. It appears that it was on his property. He probably was part of this idolatry, was supportive of this idolatry. But by the time the sun rose that morning, something had happened in the father of Gideon. Joash had repented of his idolatry, and he now stood in defense of his son Gideon. He said, "Anybody come to kill my son, let him step forward. I'll kill him. He will die this day because he is a worshiper of Baal and Baal." So there was a complete reformation, a complete repentance and transformation that took place in Gideon's family, that his own father repented of his sins. I find this instructive because individual repentance always needs to be followed by family repentance, that the family repents of its violations of God's law, that the family gets itself right with God. The individual repentance must proceed, but it should be followed by a family repentance for the accomplishment to really take place, to bring about the deliverance of the children of Israel from the evil that had befallen them would require them to turn around, to repent of rejecting God's law and begin obeying God's law and serving and obeying the one true God rather than the false idol of Baal that they were worshiping. Now think about it for our day, because you don't typically drive down the street and see an altar to Baal over here that people are sacrificing babies on that altar. You know, it's not visible. It's in a building, you know, 929 West Street. That's where they sacrifice the babies, but you can't see it. You know, you don't see a grove of trees that are, you know, a group of people are gathered around to worship these trees. You don't see it in our day, but the idols of our day are actually more insidious than those of Gideon's day. Because in Gideon's day, it was pretty easy to identify those idols. Oh, yeah, there's that grove. They worship Baal over there, and they do. Very easy. But in our day, they are hidden in plain sight. The big idol of our day is statism. What is statism? Statism is the belief that civil government should provide from you from cradle to grave everything that you need. When you're born, you need this and you need that. And everything along the way of food and clothing and shelter and transportation and education, all these things should be provided by who? The state. And that is an idolatrous worship of the state, because God's word tells us the civil government's job is very small. It's to establish justice by punishing wickedness, which God gives it just a small area of things in life where it can punish sin. It's to do that, and it's to defend the borders of the country. Simple things, just small, simple things. That's all civil government is supposed to do. Today, most Americans have become, to one degree or another, socialists. And socialists are idolaters because they're worshiping civil government, expecting it to provide something for them that God's word says civil government is not to provide. Remember, Jesus warned people. He said, "Do not call anyone father. You have one human father that was part of your birth. That father is during your first 18, 20 years of life, to provide for you, to protect you, to care for you, to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that you become an adult, a fully functioning adult. But there's only one person in your life that does that, and you're not to call anyone else father. You're not to look to daddy civil government to say, oh, he's to protect me, he's to provide for me, he's to educate me, he's to..." No. Jesus said that's idolatry, to look to anyone else for that provision, because you're to look to one God, the God alone who can protect, provide, and guide you in your life. The idol of statism is one of the largest idols of our day. And it's a terrible idol, because when our country began to worship civil government as God, it began to believe that civil government not only could provide from us cradle to grave, it began to believe that the pronouncements of this civil government were reality. That, for example, legalizing the murder of the unborn babies was somehow law. Abortion, people say, oh yeah, Roe v. Wade, that's the law of the land. So that elected, unelected black robe lawyers could determine life and death for 60 million babies plus. Or how about the redefinition of marriage? If you believe that lawyers who wear black robes can redefine marriage, then you've said those lawyers wearing black robes are higher than the God who created this entire universe and who established in his word the definition of marriage. You've bowed down and worshiped these black robe lawyers as higher than the God who created the whole universe. Redefinition of marriage, another example of that idolatry of statism. Or how about the idolatry that says that sodomy is now approved, it's legal because the Supreme Court said so. And therefore, the Supreme Court has to be above God. It's clearly, the God of the Bible says that sodomy is an abomination. We live in a day, my friends, where the statism idolatry is everywhere. It is rampant in our land. Of course, it's not the only idol. There's idols of money, idols of power, idols of fame. All these come to mind. And we're seeing our nation furthermore plunge into the kind of worship spoken of here, of the Baal worship of the day of Gideon. You see, that Baal worship is a form of witchcraft, a form of sorcery, a form of communicating and communing with demonic forces. And that's essentially what's taking place and sweeping across our land. The fastest growing religious movement in our land is the worship of Satan. Not always expressed as the worship of Satan. It might be in various forms of the occult and various demonic things that people are engaged in that they don't recognize necessarily as directly worshiping Satan. And it seems to be what the LGBTQ people are all about is deeply involved in Satanism, just as that attack on the South Bay Pentecostal Church of Chula Vista reveals. Why is it they spray-painted Lucifer's name on the walls, the outside walls of that church? Why? What's that got to do with drag queens? Well, it does, because they are servants of Satan and they're doing the will of their father, the devil. Many idols today are like the idols of Gideon's day. They are very powerful. And if you touch those idols in any way, shape, or form, you can expect an angry, hateful, and even murderous response. You see, front door of Gideon's house that day, the murderers were ready to kill him. You cut down the idols that we worship, we are going to kill you. And his father gave him the nickname Zerubbabel. Let Baal plead. If there really is this idol Baal who actually has some power, let Baal come and do something to Gideon and destroy Gideon's life. You don't do it. Don't you touch him. You see, Gideon was willing to obey what God commanded him to do, to go up against the idols of his day and to cut down those idols. And this is the third thing we see in a person that God is going to use. First of all, they see and know that God's law, God's word is supreme. Secondly, they're humble and walk in humility. Thirdly, they're willing to obey whatever it is their Lord and Savior, their master, tells them to do. And notice what God told Gideon to do. Yeah, there's this huge army out here, the Midianites. They're a huge problem for Israel. They're devastating and pillaging, and the people are starving because of the grain that these people are stealing from them. Yeah, there's a huge problem out here. But he doesn't send Gideon first to deal with that problem. He sends Gideon to deal with a root problem. And the root problem is the idolatry of the people of Israel who had turned from the one true God. Well, now that that problem was assaulted, the first assault against the idolatry and the root of the problem, look, notice what the directions that Gideon asked for next. Verse 36, Judges chapter 6 of verse 36. Here's what Gideon requests. Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry on all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with fleece, and now let it be dry only on the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So Gideon is rather timid. He knows what God wants him to do, but he's like, let me be absolutely certain. And isn't God merciful? Isn't God gracious that he gives Gideon what he requests? Two nights in a row, one the fleece wet, next the fleece dry, and vice versa. So he's willing to give the encouragement to Gideon that he is with him, and therefore what it is that he's calling Gideon to do, Gideon is able to do. And so what Gideon obeys the Lord and he gathers a militia. Look at chapter 7. By the way, let me just note there. He gathers the militia of the tribes of Israel. God's law for Israel was not to have a standing army, But each tribe was to have its own military structure. Every man of war was to be trained and prepared for war. And if an emergency arose, then a leader, such in this case, not a permanent leader, but a temporary leader, Gideon, one of the judges, was to call together the militias of the several tribes. By the way, the exact pattern followed by our form of constitutional republic. Each tribe, each state was to have its own militia. And only in emergency time would those militias be called together for a time of war, rather than what's happened since 1903 and the destruction of the militias and our state and our governor no longer obeying even their oath of office to the U.S. Constitution or the oath of office to the Maryland Constitution that we're supposed to have a state militia and not a standing army. But that's a whole different subject. Look at what it says in Judges 7, verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. Note here the problem of pride. God does not want Israel to become proud when the Midianites are defeated. Instead, he says, there's too many soldiers here to actually have the victory. Verse 3, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Now, we don't know the exact number of the Midianite armies, but probably tens of thousands. Israel gathers together the militias, and there's 32,000. And God says, that's too many. Send away everybody that's afraid. 22 leaves. So there's now 10,000. Go from 32,000 to 10,000. 10,000, still too many people. And now God reduces the force all the way down to just 300 soldiers. 300 soldiers against tens of thousands? This is a crazy battle. How are you going to win the battle against the Midianites when there's tens of thousands of them? You only have 300 soldiers by which to fight this battle. You see, God plus one is always a majority. We should never despise small beginnings. God can use one person or a small handful of people to accomplish great things that would be impossible otherwise. God didn't need 32,000 soldiers to defeat the Midianites. God didn't need 10,000. He only needed 300. It's never a problem with God to have small numbers. It's a problem in our thinking, and that's our thinking of pride, that somehow the battle belongs to us, and it's up to us to accomplish the victory, and if there's not enough of us, then, well, it can't. No. It's rather the other way around. God uses those who are humble, who are saying it's not dependent upon us or the number of people we are. It's dependent completely upon him. And if we will be like Gideon, that is, we say God's law is supreme. We know it's supreme. We trust it and study it and make it part of our life. God's law is supreme. We are humble and walking in humility, and then we're willing to obey whatever it is God calls us to do. Then the victory is gained. And that's, we won't take time to read the rest of the account here, but it's very clear, as I share with the children's story, these 300 pulled a psychological operation on the army of Midian with the breaking the clay pots and holding up in the middle of the night, holding up the torches so the camp was surrounded by light. They heard the crashing pots. They heard the blowing of the trumpets, and they heard the battle is the Lord's, and they began to fight against one another, and they killed one another. Many of them killed right there on that battlefield, and many fled and were pursued by Israel in that battle. But God got the glory for the victory that was won that day. God's reduction in force of the military was on purpose so that he would receive the glory when the victory was won. And consider the instructions that God gave to his children there, the children of Israel, regarding war. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 20, where this instruction, fascinating instruction as to how Israel was to conduct war. They weren't to force people into battle like, draft or that kind of thing. Rather, the opposite. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when you come nigh unto battle, the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. By the way, it takes about 3 years from the time you plant a vineyard till you gather the first good harvest. 3 years period of time there he's referring to. Verse 7, And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? So he's gotten engaged, but he hasn't gotten married yet. Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. The man or the woman that God uses. It's a man or woman who recognizes that God's word, God's law, is absolutely supreme, and they learn God's law, just as Gideon was learning God's law. The man or woman that God uses is a man or woman who cultivates humility, recognizing how great God is and how small and insignificant we are in light of that. And the man or woman that God uses is one that also obeys all that our Lord's commands. God's word, God's law is supreme. We should be humble in light of Almighty God, and we ought to obey all that God commands of us. Then he can use us and accomplish great things that from a human perspective would be completely impossible. But we know with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. God, our Father, we face many battles in our day, a land filled with idols that are not recognized by people as idols. We pray that you would use us like Gideon to smash the idols of our day, to wake people up and to open their eyes. We pray that we would grow and cultivate humility, and that we would walk in humble and contrite obedience to your holy word, to your directions and your commands to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.